How's everyone doing tonight? Good. I'm sick, and Leah was very encouraging. She walked up, asked if I was sick. I said yes. She said so. Short sermon tonight. It was with joy and glee. So it may be a short sermon tonight. I may just pass out. Something could go wrong. It'll be great. We're going to be in Mark chapter 3. And if you have a Bible, you want to turn there. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the center of your aisle. If you need a Bible at home, feel free to take that with you. That is our gift. So we're going to be in Mark chapter 3, starting in verse 20. I want to lay something out for you just before we get into the text. Before we get in, so you can kind of understand what Mark's doing here. One of the things that Mark likes to do, and it's called a Markan sandwich, which I thought was clever and you should know, is he likes to take a story and split it in half and stick another story in the middle of it. So he'll start to tell, he'll tell the first few lines of a new story, and then he'll like break and shift to a whole new scene, a story that doesn't seem to be directly related to what's going on, but it's kind of related to what's going on. And if you can actually see what Mark's doing, he's beginning to illumine what's going on in the outer story, but the story that he's telling in the middle. And so the text that we're going to be looking at today, it's exactly like that. He tells a story about Jesus' family and how they think he's insane. And then right in the middle of it, he tells a story about these scribes from Jerusalem who think he's demon-possessed. And you can see the correlations. So that's what we're going to be looking at tonight. And that's kind of why this story is going to seem to have a weird break in the middle and then jump back into it in a couple verses. Is everyone ready to read it? Good. Chapter 3, beginning in verse 20. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebub, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder the house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven, the children of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they had said, he has an unclean spirit. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and my sister and my mother. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we come, maybe not even realizing it tonight, but we desperately need to be rescued by the stronger one. We come tonight, maybe not even realizing it, but we desperately need your mercy and we need your grace and we need your spirit to come and keep us from having such hard hearts that may we resist you to the end. And I need you tonight, man, just to get me through the explanation of this text. And so Lord, I pray that tonight you would help me by your spirit, that this text would be clear. God, I pray that my voice and my cough and whatever else is going on inside of me, man, it would not be a hindrance to the clarity of your word tonight. But that the gospel would go forth and be proclaimed and be heard. And Spirit, you'd come and you would enliven hearts tonight with this word. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. So to give you the setting again, Jesus has just come down off the mountain, and what he did on the mountain is separated for us the crowd from his disciples. If you remember, this crowd was coming around him to crush him. They were using Jesus. They simply wanted to get something from him. And we saw that Jesus began to draw a distinction there between his true followers and those who are simply in the crowd. And the question we kept asking last week is, why are you here? Why does this matter to you? Why have you come to this Jesus? Because most of us, at some point in our life, simply came to Jesus to get something from him. We're just like the crowd. We don't care about it. He's being crushed because of us, but all we want is something from him. And the difference between simply being in the crowd and being one of Jesus' disciples is that Jesus calls you to himself, not just to get something from him, but to be with him, to be near to him, to walk with him. To second, to be sent out to proclaim the news about who he is and to overcome evil in this world. That the difference between the crowd and the disciples is, are you called to Jesus? Do you want to be with him? Do you long to walk near to him? Do you long to proclaim the news of who he is? Or are you just here to get something from him? And so Mark in chapter 3 has begun to set up this distinction between this crowd, which in Mark's gospel is never a good thing, and his circle of followers who sit near him. Now what's surprising about chapter 3 is who we find out is actually in the crowd and not among his disciples. And so Mark begins by telling us this story about Jesus' family. He returns back to his home, probably Peter's home, and immediately the crowd comes back, the famous crowd. And his family hears that, hey, he's back in town. And so they set out from wherever they are, probably Nazareth, because they're saying he's crazy. And the text says that they set out to seize him. This word seize, it's not just, hey, they want to come put their arms around Jesus, pat him along and say, hey, come over here, Jesus, we need to talk. It literally means to take control of him. It's as if your Uncle Bob, who's insane, is claiming to be the Son of God and cast out demons, and you care about Bob, and so you take Bob and you take control of Bob and you sign him into an asylum. That's the idea. This is Jesus' family. And just so we're not confused, this isn't like Jesus' third cousin. This is, says, as he turns back to the story in verse 31, it's his mother and his brothers. It's Mary, the one who held the baby in the manger, and James, who would later be the leader of the Jerusalem church. And they're saying that Jesus is insane. And they set out from wherever they are to go get him and take control of him, to seize him, to get him back. And the text doesn't say, man, whether they're doing that because they care about him, because they're concerned for him. I think that. I mean, as I begin to ponder, like, why in the world would Mary, who an angel spoke to, sure, you're real sane, Mary, why would Mary go to seize Jesus? Well, Mary knows who he's supposed to be, right? He's supposed to be the Messiah, the chosen one, the Son of God. And yet, all of the religious authorities, all the ones who should recognize him, all the ones who should know him, they're setting out to destroy him. The scribes, these are the ones who know the Bible better than anyone. They're the ones who get paid to know the Bible. They're like little Bible study people. She knows. They're saying that he's possessed by Satan. And so in Mary's mind, I can just imagine maybe something's gone wrong. And we need to get him and explain things to him and set things right again so he can get back on the right road. But the underlying motive here is that he's insane. And we've got to go and reel him back in. He's not fulfilling the agenda that we expected him to fulfill. So we've got to get him here, set him straight, and get things going in the right direction again. Mark then jumps to another story to help us explain this one. And he tells it with these scribes. I'm going to get a drink of water. Is that okay? Is everyone suffering through my voice? I'm sorry. It'll be gone soon. So I'm having to time everything so that my last sentence is the last thing my voice will say. Scribes come down and they begin to say he's possessed by Beelzebub. Beelzebub is just another name for it's just another name for Satan, who is the prince of demons, who is in the epitome, the personalization of all evil. And so the scribes have come. They begin to look at Jesus and all that he's doing. He's casting out demons. He's healing the sick, And what's interesting is they don't deny that he's doing this. That's interesting, right? Because if you want to discount someone, then come and say, hey, this is all just smoke and mirrors. He's got lasers going over here. This isn't really happening. It's an act. He's trying to gain your trust by putting on a show for you. But they don't come and they don't question his power. They question the authority by which he performs it. There's an old saying that's become really famous from C.S. Lewis. And C.S. Lewis says that whatever you do, don't call Jesus a good teacher. He wasn't a good teacher. He didn't leave that open as a possibility for his identity. You can call him a lunatic, like Mary. You can call him a liar, like the scribes. But don't call him a good teacher. It's interesting that the reactions to Jesus, particularly in this text, they don't leave you the possibility of passivity. They don't leave you with the possibility of just sitting back and saying, oh, he's doing some good. He's a nice teacher. The reactions in that day didn't ever come out that way. Either a crowd massed to Jesus and wanted to know him, or they fell down and worshiped him as Lord, or they called him Satan or called him insane. And so they call him Satan. They said that by the prince of demons, he casts out demons. Then Jesus gives them a short answer about why that simply doesn't make any sense. And then he gives two very key phrases for us. And that's where we're going to sit the rest of the night. He says first, if a kingdom is divided against itself, it's not going to stand. If a house is divided against itself, it can't stand. His point here is that look, if an army went to fight, and all of a sudden, instead of fighting the other people, they begin fighting in themselves, they're going to lose. And a house here means a royal house. If a royal family, and we can see this throughout history, if there begins to be infighting and over who's going to take the throne, over who's going to be the one in charge, if everybody simply stabs each other in the back, and the house, it's going to fall apart. It's not going to stand. They're not going to rule much longer, right? So how in the world can Satan now turn against himself and begin casting out Satan? That's not what's happening. He says, if I'm Satan turning against myself, then you guys don't have anything to worry about. Satan's done. It's not what's happening. And then he explains what's happening. And I want you to look at this in verse 27. Because it's right here that Jesus, in a really, really clear and powerful way, defines his whole ministry. He says, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. So he creates this parable, this metaphor. It's the word he uses. And the parable is that there's a strong man who rules a house, and in this house are captives. A strong man always had captives that he had chained. And you can't just enter the strong man's house and take his stuff. I'm pretty sick right now, but if you broke into my house, I could probably still take you. You're not going to come and take my stuff or my family. You don't just break in and begin to let people go. No, what's happening in Jesus' ministry is not Satan turning against Satan. But Jesus has walked into the strong man's house. He's entered the earth. He's come and begin to walk among us. And in his coming, Satan has been bound. A stronger one has come. One who is mightier than he. And Jesus has begun to plunder his house. What does that mean? We're all members of that house. And Jesus has come to steal us away and make us his own. And so Jesus says, what's happening in my ministry is not Satan kind of imploding, some civil war breaking out among the demons. No, what's happening is I've come and I'm stronger than Satan. And so I take what's mine and I take whom I want and they belong to me. And then this next bit. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man. And whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they had said he has an unclean spirit. A couple things to point out. One, that there's a point after which there's no more forgiveness. Do you know that? I mean, that's understood in this text. But has that landed on you? That there's a point after which the God of the universe simply will not forgive you anymore. If that's true, there's no more terrifying reality in the universe. And what should matter to you almost more than anything is finding out where that line is and making sure you never cross it. We get caught up on what is that sin? What is that check mark that needs to get checked? And we'll get to that. But just the stunning, terrifying reality that there is a God who judges sin and there's a point at which there is no more forgiveness. And second, he says here that all sins will be forgiven. All blasphemies. So is that a contradiction? Because that sounds like the greatest news in the world, right? All sins will be forgiven. There's a God, and he will forgive all sins. There's not a blasphemy that you can utter that given the right circumstances, God will not forgive you, that God won't forgive you. He absolutely will forgive any sin and any blasphemy if you repent. You see, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, it's not wearing the wrong color eyeshadow. It's not some trick sin. It's like a trap door and you fall through it and God's like, sorry, I could have helped you, but sorry. It's not some hidden little deal. It's simply the point that, what does the Holy Spirit do? If you were here when we studied Galatians, the Holy Spirit, his primary job is to set before you the cross of Jesus, the story of the gospel, his resurrection, in such a way that it pierces your heart so that you can say, Jesus died for me. Jesus forgave my sins. Jesus' resurrection is my hope. That's the work of the Spirit. And he does it in all sorts of crazy and everyday sort of ways. So whether it's healing someone or raising the dead or casting out a demon or just simply allowing the eyes of your heart to see and understand the beauty of the gospel, that's what the Spirit does. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is that you continue in sin and continuing resisting that work to such a point that you've simply turned him away from you. And after that, man, your heart is sealed in sin. But the precious reality is there is no sin that is unforgivable if you'll simply repent. There's no blasphemy that you can utter. I mean, our whole lives are blasphemous in so many ways. And they lie about who God is. They lie about who Christ is. They lie about all that he's made and done for us. Oh, but if you'll just repent, this promise, it's not just a warning. Oh, it's a warning. Don't resist the mercy of God. Man, but it's also a promise. And there is no blasphemy that you can utter. There is no sin that you can commit. That should you not turn and repent, that God will not say you are forgiven. That's the hope and the promise of the gospel. And so Jesus comes and he says two things. Man, I have come and my work is to bind the strong man and to rescue sinners. What does that rescuing look like? It looks like repentant hearts. It looks like men and women who turn and worship me, who cast off all idols, all blasphemies, all sins, and turn to me and cry out for mercy, and they find it. And then we get back to the story of Jesus' parents. (Clears throat) The language of inside and outside for Mark is always very, very important in telling. And so in verse 31, when it says, and his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, it's never just merely a geographic piece of information. It's symbolic too. You know, at this point, for Mary and Jesus' brothers, they're standing outside of the house. They're standing outside of the inner circle. They're standing outside of where Jesus is. They're very much in danger of calling good evil. They're very much in danger of having their hearts so sealed that they never turn. Now, the good news is, I can let you in on the end of the story, like, they become followers of Jesus, but that's cheating. So they're outside, and a crowd is gathered around the house, and if you can imagine, the house is pretty small. It's crowded around with people. Outside is crowded around with people, but sitting around Jesus, closest to him, are those 12 apostles that he took up on the mountain. And so word starts getting passed through the crowd, hey, your mother and your brothers are outside. They're here to seize you. Cool. And in this society, like, family was everything. In our society, family's kind of important. It's starting to become less and less important, it feels like, in so many ways. But in Jesus' day, like, to dishonor your family was to dishonor everything. To kind of rename who your family was, who your father was, where things were lined up, that was a really, really big deal. And so if your family showed up and asked to see you, you stopped whatever you were doing and you went and talked to them. And so Jesus is in this house and he's not eating because there's a lot of people there. And words gets passed that, hey, your mother and your brothers are outside, Mary and James, they're out there and they've come to take control of you. It's always like that. And then Jesus says something in his day, pretty earth-shattering. He says, who's my mother and my brothers? Who are they? Really, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, probably looking at the 12, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. See, whoever does the will of God, these are my mother, my brothers, my sisters. It's interesting, he doesn't say father there. Because believers only have one father who's in heaven. But he says, whoever does the will of God. For Mark, that's always very, very simple. In other places, in other gospels, in Matthew, the will of God is more complex. You have to think through, okay, what are the implications of faith? You have the Sermon on the Mount. You have all these different things that you need to do. But in Mark, it's always very, very simple. The will of God is always this. Repent and believe in Jesus. Repent of every other agenda, every other thing that you may have for him. Repent of all of your sins. Repent of all of your idols and simply turn to this Jesus and worship him. Believe who he is. So Jesus says this. He redefines family. Not by blood, not by gang signs, but solely and completely around faith in him. So I'm going to close with this because my voice is within moments of disappearing. Jesus is the stronger one. He has come and he is conquering evil and conquered evil. And he has come to set us free, to redeem us, to purchase us, to steal us away from the one who owns us. And in him, there is not a single sin for which you cannot be forgiven of. Not one. Not one. There is not one blasphemy that you have uttered that you cannot be forgiven for. Find the darkest moment in your life, the place you're most ashamed of, and not only are you forgiven for that moment,
in Christ. But Jesus says here that he's the stronger one, which means he comes into that moment and undoes all of the work of Satan in that moment and redeems you from it. I mean, not just that you're brought to neutral, but that you're made whole again. I don't know what you've done. I don't know what you've said. I don't know who you've hurt. I don't know what blasphemies you've uttered against God. But the hope of the gospel is that your sins, they're forgiven. And your life in Christ, it can be made whole again. All you need to do is repent and believe in Christ. That is the good news of the gospel. Now the irony is that as Jesus comes and he binds the strong man, he's come and he's bound in our place. You see, the way that he binds Satan is he comes and is bound for us. So Jesus' disciples, we'll find out, they're really, according to Mark, a bunch of buffoons. Like if I were going to fabricate a gospel to have written and put in the Bible so that people would believe my religion, I wouldn't make myself look like a buffoon. And Mark makes the disciples all look like idiots. And the rest of the gospel, they don't get this. And they don't get it until after this gospel is written. We don't realize they get it, except that we have other things that come after it. In fact, in Mark 8, when Peter finally confesses the true identity of Jesus, literally, like two verses later, Jesus calls him Satan and tells him to get behind him because Jesus is trying to take control of Jesus and not let him go to the cross. The disciples, they don't get it through the entire gospel. That the way that Jesus is going to destroy the works of Satan, the way that Jesus is going to undo all of your sin, the way that Jesus is going to see to it that you're not only forgiven but redeemed, is he's going to be bound and have his house plundered in our place. And on the night that that happened, man, he took bread, which I'm not going to touch because all of you would get sick, and he took wine, and he broke the bread. So imagine me breaking the bread, breathing on it. And he said, "This is my body broken for you." And he took wine. He said, "This is the blood of the new covenant poured out for the forgiveness of your sins. Come, take and eat and drink. Do this in remembrance of me." So brothers and sisters, man, I invite you, if Jesus is your Savior and your Lord and your King, and he's not a lunatic or a liar, but in him you have the forgiveness of all of your sins and that you've been plundered away from Satan, I invite you to come to this table and celebrate the fact that Jesus was bound in our place for us. So we pray and then play music and you can come take communion. And Jesus, we confess that you're the stronger one. Jesus, we confess that your very presence binds the work of Satan, undoes the work of evil. That you have rescued us and plundered us from his home and claimed us as your own. And we beg and we repent, Lord, of all of our sins. And we plead that you would come by your Spirit now and make in this reality, this revelation of who you are from Mark's gospel, that you'd make it real to us, that you would impress it on our hearts, that even as we take this bread and drink this cup, God, that you would speak to everyone in this room in the forgiveness of their sins. That they're in bondage no longer to the evil one. And Lord, if there's anyone in this room, anyone, who's simply been trying to use Jesus for some other agenda, but has it come to him as Lord? Has it come to him as one who rescues them? Has it come to him as one who forgives their sins? God, I pray that your Spirit would come and cause them and to repent, to turn to Jesus, to trust in him, to cry out for repentance, and to come to this table and celebrate with us tonight. And we just confess there is none like you, Lord Jesus. And we thank you that you rescue us. We thank you that you forgive us. And that you call us brothers, and sisters, and mothers. In the name of Jesus, we pray, amen.